You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
I think we can get started, if nothing else, with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you for your salvation for each and every person that's here. Lord God, we pray that as you work in their heart and their life, you continue to grow them into the people of God that you want them to be. Lord, that they would realize how useful they are in kingdom building, how useful they are in speaking to others about the things of God, and Lord God, that they would be useful to you and what your plans are. We pray this in your name. Amen. Expository counseling. Coming out of a seminary that's an expository preaching seminary, I thought it was very appropriate to use that title, but at the same time, I want you to know how important I believe this is for our counseling. Folks, it's not about how you feel in your counseling. It's not about what has happened in your life that's good for counseling. You know, you may make a suggestion on some things. I have no problem with that, but you have to use the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is God's perfect, absolute opinion. Everything else is opinion that's not absolute, and it may not be perfect, but God's perfect, absolute opinion needs to be used. I think of Hebrews 4:12. It says, the Word of God is active, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As I was listening to Dale, even in this last session, talking about motives, we find the motives of a person's heart through using the Scriptures in teaching them and trying to explain to them what God is saying here. While the word expository is most readily associated with preaching, I believe it is vital for biblical counseling. There is even a book, and I can recommend this book. It's a good book. It's called Expository Listening. I actually give this to some of my counselees. At Grace Church, since COVID happened, we have 30% new people at our church. 30%. I mean, they're busting out the doors, and we have all these new people in. And the thing that they're shocked at is how much we teach, how much you always open up the Bible. We come Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night. You're always teaching the Bible. And I look at them and I say, what else is there? Am I going to teach you, you know, how to jump rope? You know, there's only one thing that we know. The only thing that's going to be good for you is teaching the Scriptures. And so that's what we use. But expository listening, how to actually listen to a Sunday message. How do I get something out of it? I'm not there to sit and judge whether the pastor did a good job or not. But so many people do that. Well, you know, he didn't do such a good job today. Well, he was off. He may be a little tired. Folks, that's a bunch of baloney. What were you doing listening? And I'm not talking to you necessarily, but if I'm in your kitchen, it's okay. When I first got the idea of this message, I was thinking of the various passages that I continue to go to when someone comes in my office with a problem. And I go to the Scriptures and I open them up and I try to explain what they mean and how they or related to what the person is going through. I think of Nehemiah 8:8. You can just jot that down. It says this, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That's what you're supposed to be doing, is making sense of what the Scriptures are saying. You see, if you've got an unbeliever sitting there in front of you, which you don't know yet, but if you have an unbeliever there, they can't understand it. It is impossible. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man cannot understand the things of God. It's impossible for them. So you have to make sense of it. You have to be able to teach them. Plain and simple, that is what the counselor is to do. Make sense of the words that are on the pages of Scripture for the person that's sitting across from them. If you truly care for them, if you truly love them, if you truly want to see them change, that's what they're going to need, is to hear the Word of God, because the Word of God is what changes. I like to tell my counseling class that I teach at Grace Church that I've never helped anybody. I want you to know that. I've never helped anybody. It's only the Word of God that's actually helped them. I can't take credit for any of it because, in essence, I didn't do any of it. If it wasn't for the Word of God, I wouldn't know what to say. So it's Word of God you always have to go to. Your Word of God that's going to make sense of God's Word, and that's what the counselor is going to use to help the people that are hurting. I don't think I've ever had somebody come into my office, maybe once, that really felt good, that really had life altogether. They usually come in with some kind of a problem. They're hurting because somebody isn't loving them here. They're hurting because something isn't going on there. They're confused. That's what I generally get. Maybe you get something different, but that's the way it is in California. Plain and simple, what the counselor is doing, and this is what he's doing for every counseling session, is to make sense of the Word of God, make sense of the passage that they're using so that it's understandable for the person who's sitting in front of them, the person that they're talking to. In a sense, the counselor is to guide the counselee in making sense of the Scripture. Jesus himself said it. In Matthew chapter 28, 20, he's leaving the earth, and he's saying to his disciples, his apostles there, he says, teaching them to observe all that I have taught you. I believe what we have in the Scriptures wasn't everything that Jesus taught, but whatever he taught, he wanted them to be able to teach others. And that's what we are to be doing. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. The idea of expository counseling is to make the study of God's Word a priority. If you're going to engage in counseling, you need to be faithful and effective in knowing the content of a passage and explaining it to others so that they can understand. So you need to understand it if you're going to use it. So taking a step back, we need to understand why this person has come for help. That's biblical counseling 101. You need to know why they're there. You're going to get that off of their personal data inventory. You're going to get it off of whatever kind of intake information you get from them. Most of the time, if not all the time, they're coming in because they have a low view of God. They don't know that God can actually solve their problem. They don't trust the Word of God. They aren't willing to go to the Word of God on their own because they have this low view of God. Or maybe they have a faulty view of Scripture. I tried that before. Do you ever counsel somebody and they say, I know that. I know that. Then what are you doing here? Right? I mean, if you know that, what are you doing here? I mean, I'm not going to take some wiffle dust and throw it on your head and you're going to be all well. So what are you doing about applying that word to your life? That's what you need to do. You need to learn to do that. We need to help them to see the great God that we serve. I mean, if he can save, and this is the way I like to put it, if he can save me, he can save anybody. If he can save me, he can change anybody. That's the way I like to look at it. Paul thinks he was the chief of sinners. I think I beat him. The Scriptures are a grace that have been given to us, folks. I don't know if you see it that way, but it's a grace that's been given to us. And it's for his people to follow. And if we follow it, if we follow it obediently, then we will be blessed. It doesn't mean that we'll be without problems. We will be blessed. Therefore, each believer must know how it has, what it has to say about a specific subject. And for whatever reason, the same kind of subject continues to come in, whether it be anxiety or men with pornography or... Do you have marriage problems in the rest of the United States? Oh, I thought it was only California. But we have those kinds of things. The folks coming in for counseling either have a poor understanding of God's Word, no application of God's Word in their life, because they don't know how to read it and then change from it. Since that is sometimes the case, they will have a very poor understanding of theology. The Scriptures are practical, folks. They're very practical, very easy to use. They're given to us to know God. They're given to us to have a proper relationship with Him and to learn how to love one another. It's very simple. That's what we're supposed to do, love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul, and love others. This leads to the solving of problems, of making peace, of seeking forgiveness. How do you do all of those things? You need to know the Scriptures to go to for that. The scriptures offer wise living instruction in order to know God and be pleasing to Him. Through the application of doctrine practically in a person's life, they are assisted in proper living. Instruction in scripture should be biblically appropriate. In doing expository counseling, you are communicating the express will of the majestic sovereign to the counselee. You're telling them what God has to say to them, what God demands of them, what God wants of them. You are, in a sense, allowing God to speak to them. And that's what's happening. God is speaking to them. The content should be appropriate to the counselee's problems, though. And in some cases, we don't always understand what that problem is. The teaching should fulfill a need in the spiritual maturity and the counselee's need. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. By the way, this is still introduction. I'll let you know when we get to the actual message. It'll be a little while. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Our responsibility is to find out what category does this counselee fit in. Are they the unruly? The one who is disobedient, living in dissipation of some kind? Is that what this person is? Or maybe they're not that kind of person. Maybe they're just faint-hearted and they can't keep themselves strong enough to get through to the next week and all of that. We need to encourage them. We need to help the weak, and we need to be patient with everyone. So we need to assess that. The first there being disobedient and distrustful counselee. The second is to encourage the downtrodden. Those are, and you will have them coming in. And I since COVID, there's been a lot more of those. A lot more people that miss out on their friends because they didn't have to keep up with relationships, all kinds of things. 1 Peter 2:2 says this, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Dale mentioned it. It's not just about justification, folks. It's not just about getting them saved. But once they're saved, how do they grow in their salvation? Philippians 2:12 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is in you to work and to will His good pleasure." Is he doing that? And when I have that counselee come in, I need to make an assessment. Is he really growing? Is he really, the scriptures really doing something in his life? And that's why I'll even give them an assignment to listen to the preacher that Sunday and tell me, what did you learn from that preacher? What did you hear? Well, how are you going to apply that to your life? I give them the story of how when we would listen to the preaching of God's Word, we go home on Sunday afternoon and we talk about what the preacher preached. From the second grade up, my kids would sit with me, and they're listening to John MacArthur, and I want them to tell me, what did you learn? What did he say? How are you going to take that and change? They couldn't wait to get around the table to me and ask me, "So what are you going to do, Dad? What are you going to do, Daddy?" And that's a great way to have your life, is that your own children would keep you accountable. How do we grow? How do we grow? We're called to grow, folks. We're called to be growing in our salvation at all times. We continually need to be putting on the new man. Colossians 3:16 says this, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." So when you hear a problem, when you hear a situation, when you listen to preaching, do you have verses going through your mind to sort of be spots that you need to go and check? I sometimes put them in the side margin. I need to check that one out. I need to go look at this. Here's the warning, though, and it comes in Hebrews chapter 5. And this is a warning for all of us. Even if you are certified, you know, getting those answers on those questions, 44 of them, by the way, it's not 50. Everybody who says 50, it's 44 questions. And you get them all right, but you got them right because you can read well and you can articulate what a theologian is saying in one place and bring it over to another. But here's what Hebrews 5:11 says. "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." That's a warning for the church, folks. I believe a lot of people were sitting out there dull of hearing, not knowing how to handle the vicissitudes of life and the problems of life. They're dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. We had a formula problem in the United States. Could you imagine? We also have a dearth here of problem in theological understanding and change in a person's life. That's what we need to be growing up on, is good formula, then pablum, then getting them some solid food like Cheerios. Folks, ignoring the Word of God is going to have profound consequences. I do believe we are near the end. I mean, Paul gave us that idea that the return of Christ was imminent, but this is 2,500 years almost, not quite, but later, it's getting closer. It's not going to go away. It's going to get closer, and we should be ready for that. The believer becomes unable and insecure in their assessment of truth. They begin to waver if they're only doing their study of God's Word on Sunday. If they're only there to hear the message on Sunday, it's going to fall on deaf ears because they're not practicing it on Monday through Saturday. By doing expository counseling, you are to approach the counselee with the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. This is what changes lives. And that's why I say I've never helped anyone. It's the Word of God that's helped them, and it's the Spirit of God that is in them, that we hope would be in them, of course. Once expository counseling is used, the pathway to productive maturity and spiritual honesty is clearly seen through following God's Word. It begins to penetrate the heart. And then I have a counselee that comes in and actually tells me the truth. Did you ever have a counselee that didn't tell you the truth? My goodness, I can't tell you how many times that's happened. And I want to believe them, and I do believe them. I'm not one of those people that just shut it off. But after a while, you know, they start to unveil what all they do. Because they want to make themselves feel good in front of you. They want to be accepted by you. The most important thing is to be accepted by God. That's the most important thing. The unsaved are more quickly exposed when the baby Christian is confronted with the Word of life. Friends, do not be intimidated by the scope of the Scriptures. I know it seems like it's a lot. Your abilities are there to be able to convey the truth. You can read. You can study. You can take your time. You can counsel one person instead of 20 persons or people or whatever. Don't be intimidated by it. Don't be intimidated by the intellectually and theologically superior folks. You may listen to messages out there from pastors who use all these big words, you know, and you get all confused by some of those things. No, don't worry about that. This is what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's now in heaven, had to say. Quote, he says, "We have to remind ourselves again that the Christian faith is ultimately not a matter of doctrine or understanding of or intellect. It is a condition of the heart." I love that. It's a condition of the heart. I was reading Metaxas's book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I always wondered whether Bonhoeffer was a believer or not. That was just my own personal opinion. I read that, and I believe he is. Bonhoeffer had this to say, and I don't have the quote here, and I used this in my class, but he said this: "The simplest Christian, knowing doctrine at the simplest level, knows how to help people better than any PhD psychologist, because they know sin and they know how to solve the problem of sin." And so do you. You can help them. Be a studier of God's Word. Take time to read. Take time to interact with it. Take time to memorize it. This is the precious, life-giving Word. Pick up your Bible dictionary. Take a look at that. Make sure it's a good one. It's a reliable one. It's a comprehensive one. The more you use God's word, the more you will promote biblical understanding in the heart and the mind of the counselee. One of my daughters, the one in Virginia, has a sign that's up in her kitchen, and it says, Redemptive Living. I love that sign. Basically, that's expository counseling. You're going to handle things the way God has it written in His Word. It promotes redemptive living, living under the Word of life. Ladies and gentlemen, it will not be about your abilities. I got to tell you, it's not about your abilities that people change. It'll be about the Word of God, living and active and spreading light into their dark situations. It's about bringing hope into their situations. It says in Romans 15:4 that the Word of God was given that we might have hope. That's why the Scriptures are there, is so that we would have hope. And we are the people of hope. Can't imagine living in the world today not knowing Jesus Christ. I can't imagine the confusion, the utter helplessness of people because they don't know Christ. And I got to tell you, they're knocking at the door all the time wanting to know what can they do. You are in a profound battle. You're in a battle for the hearts and the minds of your counselee who is blinded by the God of this world. The so-called God wants to keep them incarcerated in the shackles of sin and despair and hopelessness. So instruction in the Word of God needs to be biblically accurate. Make sure it's biblically accurate. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Ladies and gentlemen, biblical counseling is hard work. If you're the faint of heart, this is not for you. But there's a reward. The reward is this, is watching people grow. It's watching people fall in love with Christ. Watching people finally have joy brought into their life. Finally seeing people who've walked on the campus for years and never had a smile on their face all of a sudden have a smile on their face. To me, that's a reward. Ezra is an example. He said this, who set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach Yahweh statutes and ordinances in Israel. When you see it, you love it, you want to give it to others, that should happen. So in beginning this seminar, let me encourage you, okay, and we're still in the introduction, that we use the Scriptures for the counselee. Where do we start? We start with God's Word. Therefore, we need to be making sure that we're in the right context for whatever situation they happen to be in. When I was in seminary, and I'm going to believe that when most of the men who went through our seminary would hear this mantra, context, context, context. We need to reflect and teach what God is saying and not add or subtract from His truth. God has a purpose for each and every text. There's a reason for it to be there, for that scripture to be there. We are to take that and apply that text to the situation that's before us. Friends, I cannot go through the lessons on hermeneutics, and I know even Dale mentioned that. In our class, we now have a two-hour session on hermeneutics. Do you know what? That's not even enough. And I know it. I'd love to do more. But we already spend 72 hours in our class teaching all kinds of things. One of my favorite passages when I teach the class back at Grace Community Church in counseling, and just to show them why context is important, I would use an example of somebody who was lazy and wouldn't get something done. And I said, you know, and you can quote to them John 13:27, whatever you do, do quickly. Now, you get it, because you folks know the word. But sometimes my students there, just getting started, they don't quite understand. No, that's not the context for that particular passage. That's telling Judas to go and do his dirty work. And you know, you don't want to be doing those kinds of things, but I want them to see the picture of that. Expository counseling conveys divine authority, ushering the counselee to hear the very voice of God. God gave His word for us to use. Let's use it. It's not just for salvation, but it's also for sanctification. I mentioned Matthew 28:20 before, but let's listen to the rest of the verse starting in 19. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's obviously for salvation there. Not that they get saved, but because that's what happens when they learn the Word of God. Teaching them, okay, that's expository counseling, to observe all that I command you. That's for sanctification. Let me give you five hints here. Five things that expository counseling you must do. Number one, know the meaning of important biblical words. Know the meaning of important biblical words. When it says the word love, which love is it talking about? Is it talking about eros love? Is it talking about agape love? Is it talking about phileo love? If it's talking about the word hope, what does it mean? What is the context that that word is used in? By the way, it's not the same kind of hope that we have today and how hope is used today. The people in Los Angeles are hoping the Dodgers win the World Series this year. No, this hope is sure hope. The other is not a sure hope because we know the Yankees are going to win, right? Number two, determine the meaning of a verse, the passage within its context. There's only one meaning. Please listen to hear this. There's only one meaning, but there are many applications of that passage. When I preach, I like to preach the scriptures, not with just individual application, with broad application, because I get so many different people in my class. Number three, interpret every passage in harmony with the rest of Scripture. One of the things I said, you know, when I got saved there in 1982, if I find anything wrong in this book, then it's all wrong. And I've, for over 40 years, been reading this thing every single year, and I haven't found anything wrong yet. I know some things there that I need to continue to study, but I haven't found anything wrong. So you teach or you interpret a passage in harmony with the rest of Scripture. Number four, become familiar with the God-given purpose for certain portions of Scripture. I love when it makes it so evident. John 20:31. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Obviously, the Gospel of John is written to see if somebody gets saved. Just give you one little story. I had this couple come in. They weren't married. The young lady had been brought up at our church. I mean, they weren't married and they weren't Christians. And she was brought up in our church. She wasn't a believer. And they said they wanted me to do their wedding. And I said, well, I'll only do your wedding if you both remain unbelievers or you both become Christians. I can't do, you know, I can't violate Scripture. I'm sorry. And they knew that up front. I said, but I want you to do one thing for me. I'm going away for 3 weeks. I was going to India at the time. And I said, for 3 weeks, I want you to read the book of John. 7 chapters a day. Just read it. We come back, we can discuss it. I came back in 3 weeks, and young lady sitting there. And I said, where is he? You know, the guy. And she says, well, I want Christ. I don't want him. I had absolutely nothing to do with that. It was the reading of the Scripture. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that's why I wanted her to read through that and him, and he didn't quite get the message. And then there are other scriptures, you know, the Ephesians 4 passage there with the put on, put off. But you know, in the middle of that whole put on, put off, there's a put in the word. And we need to know what the word has to say in order to be able to put on the right kind of things. And then there's Philippians 4, you know, about anxiety. We said, be anxious for nothing, but by everything prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So you know that you can use that. You also have that in Matthew chapter 5. Then there's Colossians 3 about husbands and wives, but not the 18 and 19 verse, but I like to use the verses that are before that. Let me read those for you, and I think you'll find this quite interesting. It's not two husbands and wives, and I explain that to my counselees. This passage is not to a husband and wife. This passage is to believers in the body of Christ. How do I know that? Because Paul says this, so as those who have been chosen of God, those are the elect, those are the ones who have been called out from the sinners of the world, holy and beloved, means he has a relationship with them. And I'll even say that to the couple that I'm counseling. Does he have a relationship with you? Do you have a relationship with him? Chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Then it goes through all a list of the fruit of the Spirit, basically. Put on a heart of compassion. And I said, this is Paul telling us, and the words there to put on is like putting on your clothes. You're supposed to do this every single day. Put on a heart of compassion because your wife is home with four kids and you're coming home and you're expecting the remote and your slippers. You know? What are you doing that for? You should be thinking about her taking care of the four kids. All of those kinds of things. And you can go through that whole list, and we don't have time for that tonight. But that's a context that you can use for that. Romans, you look at all that theology in the first 11 chapters, and then chapter 12, 1 tells you, now you're to do this. Now it's about doing this. Same thing with Ephesians 4. After three chapters of theology, now do this. What are we supposed to do when we know that theology? And James, as you heard this week, if you were at the pre-conference, there's a testing that's going on. How are you doing in your test? Anyway, we'll give you those. Those are just a few, and there's many, many others. Number five, to just expound on what the words mean is not expositional counseling. You must teach not just the words, but the doctrinal truth behind the words. You are an interpreter for the word for the people of God. When expositing a passage, you inform the counselee as to what was originally intended. Why was this even in there? You look at it, be anxious for nothing. There is a reason for it to be in there. Why would John write about the gospel and say these are written for those who are to believe? There's a reason for it to be written. Make sure you can pass that on to your listener, to your counselee. That's the five things. I hope you got that. And if not, I know they'll put it on tape so you can listen to it, or you can come to the class tomorrow. Exegesis is defined as the uncovering of the meaning of the biblical text in its historical, literal, and natural context. In some sense, or in a sense, exegesis is a means to an end. It helps us to discover what the truth is. The first is to teach you or your counselee what the original text means. We want to know what the author, why did he write this? What was the reason for this book being written? And you as a biblical counselor, expose your counselee to the scripture explaining its meaning. This hopefully will encourage them to do the same. 1 Timothy 1:5, which I used before, one of my favorite verses, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We want to see them grow. We want to see them become the people of God and be strong as the people of God. So the counselee must receive the intended message of the scripture and see how God speaks to them today. A couple of years ago, our former vice president, you remember him, Tom, Mike Pence. I almost said Tom Pence. I got a friend called Tom Pence. Mike Pence. He was made fun of. Made fun of by some talk show host somewhere because he said that he hears from God every day. He has God speaking to him every day. Does anybody else have God speak to them every day? You're the only ones reading the Bible? That's what he said when this person was making fun of him. is that, no, I open up the scriptures every day and hear what God has to say. How important is it that we listen to this? I had a professor when I was in seminary. His name was Robert Thomas. He said this, teaching is first and foremost a service to the mind as groundwork for a service to the heart. The will and the emotions are influenced in a lasting way only in proportion to the degree that the mind has learned correct biblical teaching and the level of behavior consonant with the teaching. We have to know the Word of God. We have to know what God has to say. That's how we're going to grow. If we don't know that, then we can't grow. That's basically what this professor was saying to us. Something to keep in mind is that biblical counseling is the work of God. Your cleverness, your method, your passion will always be subservient to what the Holy Spirit is actually doing. I've even said to folks, you can actually say the wrong thing. That could be the exact thing that God wants you to say. Could you imagine that? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5, Paul said this to the Corinthian church. He says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." That's what it's about. The Word of God moves people. That's what does it. Now, folks, that was the introduction. We're going to get started now. One of my favorite portions, as I mentioned, somebody were talking, Sermon on the Mount, because that's what I'm preaching through right now. I like the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because it's the best preaching I've ever heard in my whole life. Has to be. Jesus spoke it. Has to be the best message that's ever been preached. I like to go through the passage with my counselees. I ask them, even the first time that I see them, I want you to start reading Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Say it that way, because one couple I gave it to, could you please read Matthew 5, 6, and 7? And they went to Matthew 5, and they did verses 6 and 7. Now I say chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Anyway, open up your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, if you have got your Bibles there. Matthew 5, the introduction there in verses 1 and 2. Notice what Jesus does. He sits down. What do counselors do? They sit down. So Jesus is counseling here. He's not preaching. I'm only kidding. I have some fun with some of our preaching professors about that. But Jesus sat down. He began to open up his mouth and began to teach them. Jesus basically is laying out what the Christian needs, what every Christian needs for their life is found right here. This is the greatest sermon. If you read it tonight before you go to bed, it'll take you 15 to 16 minutes. I know for a fact Jesus spoke longer than that, okay? Because any preacher worth his salt is going to preach longer than 16 minutes. But anyway, we have only that 15, 16 minutes there. D. Morton Lloyd-Jones, I love him. I love reading him. He said this, "There is nothing more important in the Christian life than the way in which we approach the Bible and the way in which we read it. It is our textbook. It is our only source. It is our only authority. We know nothing about God and about the Christian life in a true sense apart from the Bible." And I got to tell you, if you get saved later in life, you know the difference when you've had other worlds that you've been involved in, you know, and all of these kinds of things go on in your life, and all of a sudden you start to read the scriptures, and you believe the scriptures, and you love the scripture. You see, this is the word of life. This is the word of life. Counselors, you must have personal fidelity to the word of God, an absolute must. There must be a genuineness. There must be a sincerity in your walk with God. This is not just something you do instead of bringing donuts on Sunday morning. This is not something you do instead of moving chairs. This is something to build into somebody else's life. Your personal study for yourself is ultra important. Ultra important. Where does Jesus start when he's preaching? The same place that we start. With their salvation. Are they truly saved? The person who comes into our office, do we know if they're truly saved? I don't care if it's somebody who's been in the church, folks. I don't care how long they've been in the church. Just give you one example. When I first started counseling, I had Bob Smith as my overseer. Bob Smith goes back, way back, the beginning of NANC. And he actually was in my office and watched me do counseling, and we talk about it. So at this one point, he has already gone. He's left Grace Church. Dr. Mack is there, and he's coming in and looking at the counseling, teaching at the college and seminary. And so I called up Bob once, and I said, you know, Bob, I've been counseling with this married couple for a year. Nothing. We've gotten nowhere. I said, what's wrong? He says, Bill, are they saved? I said, Bob, they go to Grace Community Church. That they not only go to Grace Community Church, but they go to a fellowship group, and probably the best one in the church, you know? And you know what's even on top of that? They come back on Sunday evening. They must be Christians. He says to me again, Bill, are they saved? Folks, I was stunned by that question again. The next time they came in, I took the couple to the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There are 9 fruit there, and I said, in your marriage, do you have this? I got 18 no's. Folks, 18 no's? Not even a partial yes on one of them? I went to the deeds of the flesh. That is just before that, and I think it's verse 19, and these deeds that they're doing and arguing and fighting and this and that. I said, folks, the passage says this, that if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The couple who I knew, I mean, remember, this is a whole year, 40 times probably. And the man looks at me and says, Bill, all you are is a fruit picker. I was stunned that he would say that. If you called me out on that, I'm getting on my knees and begging God to save my rotten soul. But he calls me a fruit picker. And I looked at him and I said, you know, as God would have it, this morning I have my devotions in John 15, where Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. Silence. I said, folks, I fear that you're playing church. Matter of fact, I just did a message, believers, unbelievers, and make believers. I believe that you're here making believe. You don't even know that you don't know. That's the scariest part. Do you know there are people in our churches that are just that way? They don't know that they don't know. I would rather warn him and him hate my guts and call him to repentance, then let it go by. I'm not in a popularity contest, folks. I want to see that man saved if God would want that to happen. They stayed around Grace Church for a little while and eventually moved up to Oregon. So they're up there. Whoever's in Oregon, please look out for them. They need the gospel. Folks, you got to find out whether they're saved, but you know what? That's exactly where Jesus started. When he opened his mouth there in verse 2, began to teach them, he said this, blessed are the poor in spirit. Does your counselee realize that they are poor in spirit? That they're spiritually bankrupt? Because that's exactly what that means. They're spiritually bankrupt. When you realize that you are spiritually bankrupt, then for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You've come to the end of yourself. It is no longer you who's living this life. It's now Jesus Christ. So they have to come to the end of themselves. This sermon determines the nature and defines the essence of what the kingdom will look like, of what the kingdom should look like. The believer needs to realize that here they are at the merciful grace of God, able to hear this and embrace his kingdom. The believer needs to see their spiritual bankruptcy. And you see, the true believer does see it. They see that they don't deserve salvation. They don't deserve to be in God's almighty kingdom. Jesus is just articulating God's standard here. That's all he's doing. And if we drill down and had enough time to go through all of this and spend a few weeks, which we don't, we would see that. You see, the perfect standard of God is not to make our counselees feel hopeless. And please don't get that I'm trying to make them feel hopeless. Because I will take up the 1 John 1:9, that if you confess your sin, he's faithful to forgive you your sin. I will point out to them that he does it over and over and over again. Isaiah 43:25, it says, I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake. That's God speaking. And he says, and I will not remember your sins anymore. What a hope we have. Do they want that hope? Or would they rather live their life the way they're living it? So we come to this verse here. We see we got to start with their spiritual bankruptcy. And so as I give the folks the assignments out of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, I want them to keep a log. I want them to make notes of what portions of this reading is affecting your heart and your life. Which of these portions are beginning to confront you in the secret part of your life, in your struggles? What is most meaningful to you? Where do you see yourself failing? Where do you see yourself failing? You know, you look at David in Psalm 139, and he gets to the end of Psalm 139, and what does he do? After he's talked about God's omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, he says, "Search me, O God. And know my heart, and see if there's any wicked way in me." That's taking a true heart exam. And where are we? Are the people that we're counseling, are they doing that? Are they saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart"? Am I looking at myself correctly here? The most critical aspect for us as biblical counselors is to determine whether we are dealing with the believer or not. I think that, to me, is the most critical of the things that we do, especially early on. And you know what, folks? I wish God had made it so much easier, and he just put an E on everybody's back, and I could just see that they got the E for being elect, you know. But he didn't do it that way. So yes, it's going to be a lot of struggle. I mean, I once was doing counseling with another couple, and this man made it very easy after I listened to her testimony, which is, yeah. And then he gave me his testimony, and after the end of it, and he says, "But I don't believe that Jesus is God." I said, "Well, you made that really easy for me. Thank you, because you're not a believer." And he and I then just discussed about him being a Christian, and we worked on that. And she kept saying, "But why can't you tell him what to do as a husband?" "I can't, because he's an unbeliever. He can't do those things." He said, "But I want to." And so he did get saved eventually. Lloyd-Jones said this: "It is wrong to ask anybody who is not a Christian to try to live or practice the Sermon on the Mount. It's impossible. To expect Christian conduct from a person who is not born again is heresy," is what he said. Another author said this: "The commandments, or the Sermon on the Mount, define the character and conduct of those who God has already claimed as his children. They describe the holy life that's necessarily results from genuine salvation." That's what Jesus is now going to go through here. He's going to show what the results are of salvation. He's going to point that out to us. You see, the person is no longer going to live for self. If you look at the next one, "Blessed are the poor, are those who mourn." What are they mourning over? They're not mourning over not being chosen to play in the NBA. They're not mourning over, you know, not getting a hole-in-one at a par three. They're not mourning over not getting married. They're mourning over their sin. They're recognizing that they're sinners. And Jesus says this, for they shall be comforted. Why? Because the indwelling Holy Spirit is going to comfort them. He's going to be there for them. They're going to realize that they are no longer to live for self, that they are to live for others. You're going to realize that God is actively involved in their life. In the 1500s, Martin Luther was a monk, Roman Catholic monk, came out of that, obviously. He stopped beating himself up with all his confessions over and over and over again and realized he's saved by grace. But Martin Luther had this, I think it was incredibly insightful. He wanted to describe the human heart. And he said this, he described it with Latin, and he called it incurvatus in se. He said that it's a man curved in upon himself. That's the human heart. A man curved in upon himself. And you know what? That was even before they had iPhones. Yeah. Can you imagine what it is today? It's all about self. Serve me. Take care of me. Man is in the business of promoting self, of protecting self, of pondering about self. Obviously, even from the beginning, Adam did one of the most shameful things you could actually do. He began to blame the woman because he didn't want to take the blame on himself. That's what he does. Today, that self resonates in our counseling rooms. If you do any amount of counseling, you hear it over and over and over again. You see, the Sermon on the Mount, going through this, forces you to look at self. Verse 6 there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's not righteousness for themselves. They're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They're hungering and thirsting for God's will. They're hungering and thirsting for God's way. They're hungering and thirsting not for their way. Has anybody ever met somebody who was thirsting and was satisfied? Or somebody who was hungry and was satisfied? The way Jesus puts this, you will be satisfied when you get your eyes off yourself. That's what happens. And that's what this Sermon on the Mount does. It helps our counselees get their eyes off themselves. Obviously, you look at the blessed are the pure in heart, and blessed are the peacemakers, those who are doing these things. These are important and incredible things. And you look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Those who are peacemakers, those who try to set peace. Our homes are shambles right now, folks. I hate to say that. But I know so many homes coming apart. I get calls from my friends, my friends from seminary, my friends from counseling classes, all kinds of stuff. They're falling apart. And I don't mean just a little bit. People taken to jail because of what happens in the home? It sounds like the world. It sounds like they're fighting Ukraine and Russia in our backyards. But that's what's going on. We've got to bring peace to these situations. How do we do that? I was just asked to do a seminar on how to stop marriages from getting a divorce. It's just shambles, it seems like, all over the place. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. If it hasn't happened to you yet, folks, it's going to. It's going to. That's where the world is headed. They are going to hate the Christian next, if they don't already. You know those figures about America being 90% Christian and now 64% Christian? Folks, it was never 90% Christian, okay? It's still not even 64% Christian. It's a narrow gate. Oh, that's in here. It's a narrow gate. It's a narrow road. and few go by there. And that's what we need to remind our people. God called for a narrow way. I didn't. That's not my words. Your responsibility is to take your counselee to the Scriptures, point out what the Lord's desire for them is, and to give God glory as a result of knowing what God's Word says. Now, I do need to admit, sometimes people would call me a legalist. Sometimes they'd even call me unforgiving or command-oriented or that kind of thing. I'm only doing what the Bible says. That's all I'm doing. That's all I want to express. I look at 1 Timothy 4:7b, and it says, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. Either you're doing that or you're not. By the way, Jay Adams' little booklet, Discipline Yourselves for the Purpose of Godliness, is top-notch. It's still for today for people. But folks, I can see the time is running. But I just want to give you some ideas of what this book or this section of Jesus' preaching has to say about personal relationships. You can jot these down if you want. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, deal with anger. Do you ever have anybody in your counseling that's got a problem with anger? Anybody slam the door, throw something, hit somebody? Those kinds of things. Blow up at their job. Yeah, I've got all of that. I was actually called out one day because a pastor and his wife were having a fight up in Northridge, and I had to go up there, not somebody from Grace Church, just want you to know that, or the Master Seminary. This is 30 years ago when the police would actually call us in to do something like that. And they're fighting in the middle of the street. That's 30 years ago. Dealing with anger. Then in Matthew 5, 27 through 30, it's dealing with sexual purity. It says there, listen to the standard, not my standard. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's you know, we could all say that. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I've had women come to me who are married to husbands who look at other women, and they ask, can I divorce my husband now? He's committed adultery. I said, well, that's as if he had done that. Doesn't mean he's done it. Not had sexual contact, that kind of thing. But that's what they see it. It's in the Scriptures. They want to call them to that standard. Then Matthew 5, 31, 32 is dealing with divorce. And obviously there are other passages for dealing with divorce and make sure they're in harmony with each other. And Matthew 5, 33 through 37, dealing with the promise, idea of promises or vows when we make those kinds of things. Somebody said that to me downstairs. They wanted to make a vow. I said, make sure you hold to it. Matthew 5, 38 through 42, dealing with your enemy. How do we treat our enemy? And you know what? We have enemies out there. We have enemies out there. We have a governor in California who is advertising of the state of California to take anybody who's pregnant wants to come in and they'll do the abortion for free. And you know what he did on the billboard? He put a Bible verse. That's an enemy of God. That's an enemy of the image of God and man. But that's the way he looks at it. That's an enemy. And you know what? We call them to repentance because that's what needs to happen. We call them to repentance. He should have received the letter by now. Dealing with your enemy, dealing with your neighbor. How do you handle that? In Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Dealing with pride and hypocritical thinking. We see that in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, dealing with how to pray and how to forgive others. Now, I ever have somebody come into your office and say, you know, I really can't forgive God for this. Yeah, I've had people come in my office and say they couldn't forgive God. And I went, Are you serious? So you're telling me God sinned? So let's look at, you know, James chapter 1. Let's look at all, you know, the scripture. No, he didn't sin. So how could you be that? Oh, well, because of what's happened. No, the providence of God, it's for your good. It's for his glory, but it's for your good. How to forgive others. You know, they don't know how to do that. They don't know how to ask. They don't know how to give. They don't know how what the reaction is to all of that. As it says in Ephesians 4:32, you forgive as God has forgiven you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, about dealing with fasting. And I got to tell you, I've never studied fasting before, and I found that very interesting for something for me to think through. Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21, dealing with money and wealth. What do we do with that? Dealing with temptation. Look at all the subjects that we have in the counseling room. They're right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't even have to go anywhere else. Dealing with whom do you serve? In Matthew chapter 6, 24. And my special one, dealing with anxiety. I don't know about you, but I've seen that a lot lately. I have teenagers being brought into me who are anxious. They didn't go to school for 2 years in California. They didn't get into anything good. You know, when you're 14, 15 years old, you don't get into some things that are good. You get into more trouble. And now they're anxious. Anxious about being accepted by their buddies, accepted by their friends, all of this kind of stuff. Dealing with anxiety, and then the parents that are dealing with the kids that are dealing with anxiety. So that's become a big issue. Now, why don't we go to the end of Matthew chapter 7? And I think Jesus just brings this to a climax, this passage. And I want my counselees to look at this passage, and I want them to especially look at these verses, because I think these are verses for each and every one of us. We need to think about it. We need to contemplate it. And it says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, good theology there, right? They call him Lord. Yeah. Will enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa, wait a minute. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. How much doing the will of the Father is necessary? You know, when I said before about that couple that was not practicing those things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. I asked him, I said, so how much do you think you need to practice to not get into the kingdom of God? Why are you even thinking in those terms? How much do I have to do the will of my Father? If I know the line is there, do I want to get closer to it? No, I want to find ways to get further away from it. I do not want to get closer to that line. How much can I do to get away with? That's how I grew up when I was a kid. What can I do that my mom and dad aren't going to find out about? It's different with God. He already knows it's in your mind. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I feel bad for these folks. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That means they preached. They preached the word of God. And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles. They did works for God. And then I will declare to them, and these are the scariest words. I hope you get to go to sleep tonight, folks. I never knew you. Depart from me. Those are Jesus' words. And I want my counselee to ruminate over that. I want them to think about it a little bit. Matter of fact, that's the message I call believers, unbelievers, and make believers. There's only one or the other. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. But some people within the unbeliever part are make believers, and some don't even know that they're unbelievers. We have counselees like that at the come into our office all the time. We have a waiting list right now. We just can't serve them all. Yes, we take count people from other churches. We eventually ask the pastor of that church to come in to watch our counseling so that they would get to see what we're doing. And they're not watching me counsel. I have one of the lay people doing the counseling so that they can see that lay people can actually do the counseling so that they would get their lay people involved in this. Folks, that's what we have. We have the Word of God, the living God, who changes lives, takes us from nothing. Absolute, as it says in Ephesians 2, dead, and not mostly dead, but all the way dead in our trespasses and sins, and makes us alive. He does. And He can do that, and that's what I try to offer to every single counselee. He can do that for you. Even if you think you're a Christian, okay, let's see that. Let's see your choices. Let's see how you grow. Then we'll know whether you go or not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these folks. I've kept them here late tonight. I pray, Lord God, that you continue to work in their lives. And Lord God, we pray that you would be pleased in your name. Amen. Now, we may have a question or two. I'm not even sure. Actually, I went over time. Sorry.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.